Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We are very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And today, Douglas is going to talk about a topic that needs to be talked about, and it is, are we able to discern the times, the signs of the times that we're living in? A lot of us, I think, cannot. So Douglas is going to give us a good eye-opener today. Hi, Douglas.
Hello. Nice to be with you again, Georgianne.
It is always a blessing to have you here. So, what's happening?
Well, I just pray that all those that will be listening would be given that which would be, in effect, the very anointing of Jesus Christ for hearing, because, you know, we can hear words, but if the Spirit of God Himself does not illumine and give us the breadth and the meaning as He intended them to be, then we're just really left to our little old brain power, and that's not enough in these times. So
right.
It's my prayer that God would give us all a spirit of wisdom, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Himself, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17. And I think it's important in view of some of the things that we will discuss is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul makes a statement that God is right now in the process of working all things after the counsel of His will.
Yes.
He is working supernaturally behind the scenes all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And what is that? Well, verse 10 says, He's right now summing up and reuniting under one head all the fragmented aspects of this universe because of sin. He's summing up and reuniting all things in Christ. And that all things is both seen and unseen. It is the entire cosmos. And in the cosmos, for the present time, since the fall of Adam, is ruled by Satan himself.
Yes.
Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler or the prince of this world. And I'll just cite those passages so that readers or our listeners can check this out for themselves. He says in John 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." And that word ruler is archon, or a prince.
Yes.
He is the prince. And then in chapter 14, verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you," speaking to his disciples in the upper room, "for the ruler, the prince of this world, cosmos diabolicus," that is this world system that is for the present time under the rule of Satan, "the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no place in me." No place. And then in John 16, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in John 16, verse 11, he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And when was he judged? He was judged before man was created.
Yes.
He was judged and thrown out of heaven. In Isaiah 14, I believe verses 12 through 14, he was thrown out through his rebellion, and he was already the fallen cherub when man was created, and he appeared in the form of Nakash, that is the shining one, in the garden. It says serpent, but the Hebrew means a shining one, one who is able to cast a spell, the one who employs necromancy for deceit. So that's the etymology of Nakash, the word for serpent there. So he's already on the scene, you know, in a fallen state when man is created. So he has been the ruler of this world since Adam abdicated or surrendered that prerogative that God gave him. When Adam was created, he was created according to God's intent in Psalm 8. He was to have dominion over the entire inhabited world. But when Adam sinned, as God's vice regent, then the world system was handed over to Satan. In fact, in the temptation, when the devil came to Jesus, he in the second part of the temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "And he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the inhabited earth, in a moment of time." He just pulled back the veil, as it were, to Jesus, the Son of Man. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain, all this authority, this entire jurisdiction, and their glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Jesus never contested that statement because Jesus knew what he was saying was true.
That's right.
It was handed over to him. And it is still under his aegis, his domain. In fact, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he is referred to in that passage. Well, actually, he's not mentioned directly, but speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle, the Greek is our hand-to-hand combat, is not against flesh and blood human beings, but against the rulers. It's the same term, but that's plural. Satan is the ruler, and then there are rulers under him. It's the same term, against the powers, against the world forces, plural, of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that is, in heavenly spheres and dimensions. And the word there in Ephesians 6:12, world forces, is kosmokrator. And that's in the plural. That means world rulers. And we know from Daniel 10 and 11 that when Daniel was praying, it took 21 days for Gabriel to finally answer his prayer. And what was the reason for the delay? The prince of Persia was doing battle with Gabriel, and it was not until the archangel Michael, who was the guardian prince of Israel, according to Daniel 12, came and assisted him, was he able to come as a response to Daniel's prayers. So we are in a huge battle, and God is still supreme. If anyone sits down and just reads, for example, Daniel chapter 4 and 5, it is very clear that the Most High is the ruler in heaven and on earth, and he rules over the kingdom of mankind. But since Adam abdicated his authority to exercise the dominion of the earth, which was given to him by God, that dominion temporarily has been transferred to these principalities and powers. And it will not be until the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent will it be clear that that dominion is clearly broken. And so that's an important issue for us to understand.
Question. When Adam did what he did, would it be correct to say that he sold our birthright?
Yes.
Okay. Now, that is a very startling and good example of what a person does in their life, how it can affect generations way down the line, you know, what was done in families way back.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Oh. Yeah, that's very important.
Yeah.
In fact, I've written an article I have somewhere in my database, working with rich abuse survivors, and whenever I lead them in prayer, it goes something like this. And when I identify the core, or at least something that is representing the core person, and we can identify the biological father, and that's sometimes shielded. But when we get there, this is what I do. I lead them in a prayer of confessing and renouncing all the personal and generational sins of the biological father. Why? Because according to Exodus 20, it's the sins of the fathers that are passed on to the third and fourth generation.
Yeah.
And yes, in the cross, the death of Christ legally clears the ground so that we can be forgiven. But the generational effects of those sins, while having legally been dealt with in the cross, are not necessarily broken in terms of the power and the hold and grip it has over the progeny of the fathers that have sinned. Okay? Now, we know from Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, and Daniel, specifically Daniel 9, 1 through 17, that they prayed confessing the sins of their forefathers, recognizing that it was because of the sins of the forefathers who practiced idolatry that for this reason they were in bondage. And so they were appealing to God to have mercy and to restore blessing to them. So, because of this fact, and there are many other scriptures that describe generational sin and its effects on a progeny, I lead a person like this. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, I confess and renounce all the personal and generational sins of my father and his father, and his father's fathers, all the way back to Adam. I now renounce and break all acts of idolatry, all sins of the flesh, all curses, all covenants with death. And I now, in Jesus Christ's name, command all demonic working, communication, transference, curses, spells, blessings, legacies, destinies, inheritances to be broken off of me. And I renounce all dedications that may have been made on my behalf even before my birth to any other God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I break that off and I renounce Lucifer and or Satan is my master, any other God, and I confess Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior and my master, and I transfer all allegiance to him and break anything that would have any generational effect upon me in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. And you'd be surprised. If people got generational strongholds, they can't even hardly get the words out of their mouth, Georgia.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay, I know we're a little bit off our focus, but when you say they can barely get the words out of their mouth, is it because of the... Why?
Well, if they have strongholds there, or if
okay.
they're dissociated, or they've been involved with something, then that has to come up. We have to clear the ground of perhaps a demonic stronghold, generational stronghold, or both. And once that is cleared, then they're able to get it out. I'll stay with them until they're able to, and if I have to do exorcism, we'll do that as well. So, but as far as the signs of the times and getting back to what you know we were talking about, Jesus, when in speaking to his contemporaries in his time, there's an interesting passage which I mentioned to you before we started, and it's in Matthew chapter 16. I'll just read that, and then we can comment on that a little bit because, you know, the increase and intensification of evil is all a part of knowing the signs of the times. And, you know, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the last times, or last days, perilous times will come. They will set in. And so we certainly are at the end of the last days, according to Daniel and according to other passages that we could look at. But in Matthew 16, 1, it goes like this. I'm reading from the New American. And the Pharisees, these are the religious separatists of our Lord's day, and the Sadducees, they came up testing him and asked him to show them a sign, some miraculous act from heaven. But he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In other words, you're able to look at your surroundings and look at natural phenomena and determine the weather. And then in verse 3 says, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? And an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, he says.
Yes.
And then in a parallel passage to this, in Luke 12, verse 54, it's slightly different, and it's quite enlightening what he uses. Here he's speaking to the multitudes, and in Luke 12:54, and he was saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and so it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you play actors on the stage of life, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, But why do you not analyze this present time?
Yeah.
In other words, if they had known the present time, they would know Messiah is in their midst, and they would have repented and got right with God. Well, today, I believe the Lord is speaking to the church, not to the world. The world's asleep. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. It is the church that needs to be awakened. Or is the church able to analyze this present time? And Georgianne, I would have to say, from the majority of those that I have seen, the church is asleep.
Yes.
Lynn Marzulli, who will be speaking in June 6th at a conference which I will be attending. I look forward to hearing him speak, Gary Kaw and Russ Distar.
Yes.
He said that over the church there's this malaise, this kind of a stupor. And whenever he tries to talk about this coming deception and what is coming on the earth through this whole UFO phenomenon, he says there's like a malaise over the church. Nobody listens.
Like their ears are plugged up.
Yeah, or if it's like what I've been involved with for 25 years, and of course Russ Dizdar knows this very well.
God bless Russ.
Ritual abuse. You say that the church has been infiltrated by a very highly crafted agents who present all the Christian vocabulary, and they are in high places of ministry, yet they're fully illuminized.
Yeah.
They're programmed, and they have been engineered and structured into a weapons platform, so that right in the church they are a channeler of high ranking principalities and powers to put the church to sleep and to bring corruption and leaven into the church. And you try to mention this to even leaders who you would think would know better. They think you're from another planet.
Oh, I know. I know. And a lot of pew sitters look at you like, what's wrong with you? You're evil. You know, they don't want to hear it. It's mind-boggling. And it's right here. It's in front of them. It's all around them. You know, and yet they just don't see it.
It's part of the blindness. I believe that they're, if you look at Isaiah, and I will bring this up and, pray over you, because this kind of thing that I'm going to bring up now is going to really, this is going to provoke the powers of darkness, because they do not want this out.
And,
but I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, of course, it follows Isaiah 24, which is a passage on the day of the Lord, when God visits this world and judges the nations for their evil. This will take place in Revelation 6 through 19. And Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, many other passages talk about this great and terrible day of the Lord, which is coming. We know that is the great tribulation. So that's chapter 24. Chapter 25 follows. And we have a song of praise in chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. And then with verse 6, we have a mention of when the Lord returns after his victorious triumph over the powers of evil and the armies of Antichrist, there's going to be a big celebration. We know this as the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Right.
And so in Isaiah 25:6, it says, "And the Lord Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." What mountain is that? Well, it's Mount Zion. It's Mount Moriah. You know, in Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac. He didn't actually perform that, but that's where he went.
Yes.
And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, I believe, is it chapter 2, is it chapter 3? I think, or chapter 3. It is where the temple was built. This is it's the Temple Mount today, where the Muslim shrine is. It's a very sacred area. And this is the very place where Jesus will rule and reign in his thousand-year reign on earth, according to Isaiah 2, 1-4, and many other passages. And we see in Zechariah where God is exceedingly jealous over Jerusalem and Zion. Well, right here, this passage, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain," which is now the Temple Mount, and we know the battle over that. He says, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, That is the veil which is over all peoples, even the veil or the web which is woven over all the nations. And then verse 8, at the second advent, he will swallow up the death for all time, and that will have its culmination at the end of the millennium. So we have two swallowing ups there. First, the covering that's over all the peoples, and the veil that's stretched over all the nations. Notice it comes out of Mount Zion.
Yeah.
I have been working with ritual abuse survivors for 25 years, George Ann,
yes.
And it hasn't been, and it's been since 2003, as we work through all the layers and the programming and the structuring of some of these royal bloodline people. Mm-hmm. Having worked through that and gotten into the most interior part of their identity, that which is connected with their breath of life, their human spirit, it's all connected with Jerusalem. The foundational rituals, the template for their programming, took place right in the Temple Mount. And in other words, to anchor the satanic strongholds on this area, because Satan knows that this is the very place where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years.
Yes.
So this veil is a structured phenomenon that has been carefully put in place through generational sin and through those that have been involved with bringing in the New World Order, people involved at these high-level rituals and these underground caves at the Temple Mount. They represent religious leaders from all over the world, political leaders from all over the world, human sacrifices. These things have been reported as going on in these regions. And why there? Because this is the center hub that represents the veil that goes over all the nations. So the undoing of these strongholds is where we are in history. We are there. This is 2009, and you read Tom Horn's latest article that I just sent out, the seven chapters on the Apollyon Rising 2012. He talks about the importance of the Temple Mount in Masonic occultism. And there are seven chambers or caves underneath that where Enoch was supposed to hide the secret knowledge. I mean, this is a sacred site for the occult, as well as the future spot on which the very throne of Messiah will be placed when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years.
Boy, they sure don't want this information out.
Yeah, I mean, it's just amazing.
God bless Tom Horn for what he's doing. I know he and I did several very informative talks, and if people are still listening to them. It's just, you know, people have to wonder, why is Jerusalem so important? And you're right in what you say, and they don't want that information out. But a lot of people think it only has to do with Jesus, and that's not exactly true. There's a lot more to it on the way to Jesus. And
well, this is about Jesus, because
yeah.
This is where, let me just read a passage, just to comment on what you said. For example, you know that when the Jews were disciplined for their idolatry,
yeah.
In the book of Jeremiah, God is speaking to Jeremiah, warning them to repent. And three times he tells Jeremiah, stop praying for this people. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. They've reached the point of no return. I'm not going to pay any attention to their fasting. It's too late. I've given, and we can cite those passages later if you want to. And so they went into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, is referred to by God to the prophet as Nebuchadnezzar, my servant.
Yeah.
If you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, you will live. If not, you're going to die or be taken into captivity. Well, of course, the political and religious leaders of Jeremiah's day thought he was a quisling, a traitor. And so they punished him, threw him in a pit, and tortured him, and did all kinds of things, because he was speaking God's word, but they thought he was a traitor. Well, it all came to pass. So they went into captivity for 70 years, and then at the end of that 70 years, Of course, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel is a very old man at this time. And then at the very end of his life, in about 536, there is a movement through Ezra and Nehemiah under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The books are Ezra and Nehemiah, but we see Zerubbabel leading a remnant back to rebuild the temple. And that journey begins in 536. It's held up for 16 years because of the, you know, the opposition of the Samaritans, basically.
Yeah.
And then for 16 years, the building stops after they laid the foundation. So God stirs up the spirit of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They are captivity prophets, and they speak to the remnant. And so Zechariah is one of them, and he's raised up by God, and they begin their ministry in 521, and to encourage the leaders, Zerubbabel, and the people to finish building. And in 516, they did finish that. So you can read their messages that are kind of synchronized together in Haggai and Zechariah. So I'm just going to read this one little short portion here from Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years, you know, as the result of the Babylonian captivity? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the universe, the CEO of the universe,
yeah.
Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a very little angry, they furthered the disaster.
Yeah.
Talk about how Babylon overreached their jurisdiction and what they were doing. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return. Notice the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, who is the I? It's Jesus.
Yeah.
He returns to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:3, the subject is the Lord. Zechariah 14:4, it's Yahweh's feet who touch the Mount of Olives when he returns to this earth. So, verse 16 of Zechariah 1, I will return to Jerusalem, the Lord, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, with compassion. My house will be built in it. There'll be the millennial temple, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So that's been the target. If you look at Zechariah chapter 8, again, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. So right now we have a Muslim shrine on that very location,
yeah,
which will have to go.
Yeah.
That's going to cause some problems.
Yeah. Question. I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, where the man with the inkhorn dressed in white linen tells them, he says, you know, he goes through and he marks all of his people, the ones that sigh and cry over the abominations that are being committed.
Right.
Okay, and then here come the men with the slaughter weapons, and he tells them, spare no one.
Right.
You know, kill all, every man, woman, and child. Is this a future? Is this a prophecy for our time, for the future? Can you tell me?
If you look at the context of that, which you're referring to, is Ezekiel 9.
Okay.
And it's interesting that the very term, you remember last time we talked about the day of visitation?
Right.
Well, the very term there in Ezekiel 9, where it says, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners." Mm-hmm. That is those who carry out the visitation of the Lord. It has the very root in it. You who visit the city with judgment, each with his destroying weapon in its hand. Now, in Ezekiel, when he's writing this, remember, Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem. He is there primarily speaking to those that are residing in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, there are three deportations. Well, actually, there's two leading up to the third and final destruction of 586. The first deportation, 605, and Daniel and the aristocracy are deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. The second deportation, which was larger in 597, Ezekiel is among them. And then from 597, you have these series of warnings and that continue throughout Jeremiah. And then in 587, 586, the temple is destroyed, and Israel is completely occupied by the Babylonians. So Ezekiel is the missionary prophet, and so he's writing during this time prior to 586. So he was deported in 597. The temple has not yet been destroyed in 586. So the context of Ezekiel 9 is that the judgment is imminent. And you start with the elders, verse 6. You start from my sanctuary. And so he started with the elders who were before the temple. And you go back in the previous chapters of Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel 5, 6, and 7, and 8. These elders, these religious leaders are practicing idolatry. They're worshiping the sun. So this is a prophecy that was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. Now, I would not limit that necessarily to in the future, if there are those Jews, in terms of a prophetic fulfillment, those Jesus said to the Jewish people of his time, I think it was in John 5, he says, I came in my Father's name, and you reject me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive.
Yes.
So there will be that generation of Jews that will be subject to the false Messiah and the false prophet, and they will be slaughtered too, you know, in the tribulation. And so I believe that there could be a prophetic extension and fulfillment of this as well. It would have a near view and a far view. But it's interesting. This Daniel 9, not Daniel 9, excuse me, Ezekiel 9, is the very passage that Peter alludes to. It's in the background of his thinking in 1 Peter 4:17 when he says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, the family of God. If it begins with us first, where will those who do not obey the gospel be? And if it's with difficulty the righteous are being saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" You see, so he takes this very passage, Peter, and applies it to the church in terms of a soon coming visitation on the church. In 1 Peter 2:12, this soon coming visitation is going to begin with the leaders. This day of visitation will begin with the leaders, and we see that fulfilled and defined in greater detail in a prophetic way in Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus, sending through his communicating angel to John, he sends seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, and he addresses the messengers, the angelos, singular. And he says, "I have this against you." And it's in the singular. He starts with those in spiritual authority. That angelos there is not some angelic being. It is a one in human responsibility. Otherwise, we have one of those messengers who is the husband of Jezebel, as we see at Thyatira. And I don't think there's any like angels that would be associated with Jezebel. So, we don't see those messengers and or angels as angelic beings like we do in the rest of the book of Revelation. But these are those that are in spiritual responsibility. So judgment, when it begins at the household of God, is going to begin with those in spiritual leadership. And I think we have begun to see some of that in our nation, but it hasn't yet fully reached fruition.
I agree. I think we have begun to see the fringes of it. And it will probably get worse.
Yeah, who is the person who was very closely associated with Ted Haggard?
Yes.
He was caught in this liaison and all this nefarious type activity. And he was very closely associated with the president and one of the top influential people in the evangelical Christian church. And then and look what happened.
Yeah.
This whole thing was a judgment beginning with the house of God. Where does it begin? It didn't begin with the church. It begins with the leaders. But it will extend to the church. Yeah.
Well, you know, if the leaders don't repent, if the leaders stay the way they are, not telling the people the truth, they curse the whole assembly. You know, everyone that sits in that pew is cursed by not having the truth. I mean, am I being too strong?
No, not at all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the term like this. He says, we are not like many. This is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Paul says, we, writing to the Corinthians, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, that helikrines, that means in moral and spiritual transparency, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Yes.
Now, the word peddling, it means to dilute.
Yes.
And it comes from, the Greek term comes from a practice in the ancient world, those who were selling wine in the marketplace. Let's say they went out and got some vintage wine and they have it in their jars there and they're selling it and they got a price on there. And they let somebody have a taste of it. Oh, I really like that. But the wine that they sell them is a half or probably two-thirds wine and one-third water.
Yeah.
So what they've done is they've actually diluted the wine. So what they taste, you know, they think what they're getting, but in order to increase their profits, they have diluted the wine. So he uses this term by saying, we're not those who are diluting the Word of God in order to make money. So we have people out there, not all, I mean, there's some, I mean, I know the people are true to the Word. You know, I'm not saying that this is characteristic of everyone in the church, because I know that's not true, but how many out there are basically hucksters? That is, they use the Word of God, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to tickle the ears, to make the hearers feel good, like this guy in Houston, Texas, who has 25,000 people that show up in there. It's just an ear-tickling operation, and makes people feel good, and they present just those portions of the Word that make people feel like, I'm okay, you're okay, but there's nothing really that would confront or bring them into spiritual maturity.
You know, it's interesting. One of these very popular people, ministers, I guess, does not use the word Jesus Christ when he addresses his audiences.
My word. Well, you know, I mean, if you're seeker friendly and you're one of these emerging churches,
yeah,
you know, you're going to change and dilute, and you're going to try to adapt and become that which will be more popular to the culture. And here's the thing, as we more and more descend into apostasy,
yeah,
or functioning more of an apostate kind of compromise, then we're going to be orienting more of our message towards unbelievers and adapting our services to unbelievers, seeker-friendly, etc. And then the believers that are there, will begin to shrink and atrophy in terms of their spiritual lives.
Yes.
Because the spiritual church was never designed by God to be a place for evangelism. It was only a place where believers are built up in the Lord.
Yes, that's right.
The evangelism took place in the marketplace and out in the everyday world. The church was not the place or sphere of evangelism.
Wow. Well, we're in a lot of trouble.
We are.
I mean,
we are.
Very serious trouble.
Yeah.
And, you know, I remember back in the 30s, there was a minister that came out of Germany, and he wrote a little book that I have. It's stored away in a box, and I can't get to it. It's the way things are stacked. I can't get into these things. And, hold on. I don't know if you can hear that. There's a lawnmower going by, and it's very loud.
No.
Anyway, he warned the churches of the West about what they did in Europe, what they did in Germany, and warned that they would be doing it in America. This was back in the 30s, and everything he said has come to pass.
Yeah. Well, I think that as we approach the end, one of the signs of the end is that which will lead up to and finally culminate in what is termed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians the great or the apostasy. He talks about let no one deceive you in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where he says, let no one deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, which is an eschatological event that does not include the church. It's directed towards Israel and the nations. That day will not come. He said, let no one deceive you, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the New American translates it correctly, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who's Antichrist. Now, the word apostasy, that's the actual Greek word, apostasia. This is also used, the same word as used, I believe it's in Acts 21:21, for a political revolt. There are some scholars that have taken that word and tried to make that mean departure, because apostasy, which means to depart, and they build the meaning of this word on an etymology. You can't do that. You have to determine the meaning of a word not on its etymology but upon its usage. And all the way through, like Maccabees, it was used of a moral and political revolt, primarily a political revolt. This term can only refer to a revolt that would involve political, but probably in this context, a spiritual revolt. Now, what's going to precipitate that? Something is on the horizon which is going to cause a massive falling away, and it will be from the authority of the Word of God. It will be from the identity of who Christ is.
Yes.
And the compromise is already in the air, as you mentioned.
Yes.
It's already happening, but there's going to be a satanically orchestrated event that is designed to all those who are not grounded, who are not solid in the faith, to drive them off that ground into deception.
Well, I know Tom Horn and I talked about this a long time ago, and Russ Dizdar and I also, about the fact that this Space Brothers issue, you know, God didn't really create you. We did.
There you go.
You know, it does say in Genesis, let us create man,
there you go,
our image. See, I can just hear them coming up with this and seducing people with this thing, and it's really frightening that people will buy into this, and they'll say, oh, well, I knew there was something wrong with that Bible, you know. And it's, I look at the ministers and the pastors, it is their fault, Douglas, that they have not taught properly. They have not, oh my goodness, I just...
It's true. And, you know, I've facetiously through the years, you know, I have people have come and gone to different occasions.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, this is not a place where you're going to be listening to sermonettes for Christianettes, where you get a psalm, a poem, and a prayer, and then you can go.
Yeah.
You know, 20-minute sermonettes for Christianettes. I mean, I used to say that kind of facetiously.
Bless your heart.
You know, and then I remember being in China this last time, this second trip. I went through 7 different provinces and met with hundreds of house church leaders. And as I was, and my dear friend who is now with the Lord, we're speaking to these house church leaders often, you know, for hours at a time. I mean, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours at a time in a day. We would meet maybe 2.5 days at a time, then we'd have to move on because our presence would, you know, would jeopardize them because of the security. And, you know, I would sit there. I would stand there and see these people sitting on little slats on the floor, writing copiously notes as we would speak for hours. They would never look at their watts. They never even act like the fact that they're crouched down, sitting on little slats on the floor in very uncomfortable climate. And they could not get enough.
Yeah.
They could not get enough. It's totally different in terms of hunger, receptivity,
yes,
teachability than anything I have ever seen in the United States, Georgia.
Absolutely.
So what's happened to our appetite over here?
Yeah.
We've been so infected by the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age, that we have been filled with entertainment, and our time is so occupied through leisure that we don't even have the cutting edge spiritually that many of these people have learned and gained through 4 decades of suffering under Mao's regime.
Yes. Oh. You know, and I will add to that, I have known some Muslims, converts to Christianity, and they are just, I'm telling you, it's awesome to listen to these converts. From what they came out of to this freedom and this beauty and this love in Jesus Christ, it's, you know, I don't hear that from the white Anglo-Christian, you know?
Yeah.
And it's very disturbing.
Well, the Lord has a plan. I think we all will acknowledge that. And it just as in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you look at those accounts, there's an account in Ezra and also in Nehemiah, there's an actual genealogy of those who returned from Babylon, which by that time was Persia. They had gone back to face the hardships of restoring the temple and later on the temple worship and then eventually the walls under Nehemiah. And they represent a tithe of the people, about a 10%. In other words, only a remnant. And the Bible defines those people who are willing to pay the price to be a part of God's end-time work, because Ezra and Nehemiah are the end of the Old Testament history. It was only a remnant that responded. In fact, Haggai and Zechariah that I had mentioned to you, who are the post-exilic prophets, are prophets to the remnant. Well, likewise today, we have a remnant. They are referred to in Revelation 2 and 3 as the overcomers. They're in various churches, and they may be hidden away. And when the great shaking comes, the eschatological shaking that the Holy Spirit speaks about through the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 25, where he and I'll just read that, or not 11, but it's a Hebrews 12, I should say, where he's contrasting the two covenants, the old covenant as it was given on Mount Zion, and how when that covenant was spoken through Moses, those who did not submit to that covenant, there were severe consequences. And so he says, in contrast to the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. That would be the spiritual counterpart to the earthly Zion, where God's government, where the victory of Christ is supreme, where Jesus is ruling and reigning in the heavenly and spiritual realm. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice, you have come. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to uncountable myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. What is the church of the firstborn? What does that mean? The church of the firstborn means, in contradistinction to all the other Old Testament saints as a part of God's children, the church of the firstborn has a unique calling, has a special inheritance, has a unique place at God's table, as it were, in terms of fellowship, has a double portion of the inheritance, and that can be forfeited by believers if they don't press on for the prize. Yeah. It's the church of the firstborn. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And then he says, see to it you do not refuse him who's speaking. So who's speaking? Not Moses. It's Jesus speaking from heaven. In this case, through the writer to the Hebrews. Do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we, and he's talking to believers, shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And what does it mean to turn away? To go back to religion. In this case, if you're a Jewish believer, you go back to the temple worship. You apostatize and you depart from the Christianity that's being persecuted, that's rejected by Roman law, and you go back and submit to the old forms of Judaism, which were just types and shadows, right, according to the writers of the writer of Hebrews 10 and following. You need to go back to the shadows. You need to go on to reality. So he says, much less shall we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Okay. This brings in all the more contemporary writings of Tom Horn.
Yes.
This brings in the discussions, the five lessons that have been spoken by, there was a five series between Steve Quayle and Tom Horn that's available on their site, and I listened to that. What is going on in the heavenlies, the portals, the dimensions, what has been going on since the birth of Israel in 1948 is exponential. The signs that are going on, the increased earthquakes, everything.
Yes.
We live in a unique time in history, and God says he's going to shake heaven. Shake heaven. Jesus says that prior to his second coming, in Matthew 24, the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Yes.
These powers of the heavens, these are the world rulers. And why are they being shaken? Because as the church, at the end of the age, finally is brought to that which is God's destiny for her, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, the church is now being prepared for rapture. For what purpose? To displace principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Because according to Psalm 8, it is God's original plan to crown man with glory and honor, and not only to give him the dominion over the earth, but he will share the dominion with Jesus Christ over the new heavens and new earth. So that's what's going on. And so the context is great, and the pressure on believers today is like it's unprecedented. And are we going to go on to fullness in Christ? So he says, verse 26, he shook the voice, shook the earth then. That is when he spoke to the children of Israel through Moses in giving of the law, the first covenant, the old covenant. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.
Yeah.
And this expression, yet once more, notice, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. George Ann, that is the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. That is a clear description of the coming visitation, which will be corporate and global in the church. The shaking, this day of visitation, is for the removing of those things which can be shaken. Notice, which can be shaken.
Yeah.
As of created things. All denominations are created.
Yes, they are.
So what's going to remain? Only the church that Jesus Christ is building in Matthew 16:18. Only the church that he is building, and is being built upon the revelation of himself.
And it's not one that's already here, per se.
Well, it's invisible. It has to do with those who are really connecting with Jesus in reality and one another.
But what I'm saying is it's not down on 42nd Street in some big cathedrals.
No.
I believe what you're saying. It's those that are connecting with Jesus Christ and his power.
Yes, and I'm going to ask my wife, what's the name of Larry Crabb's new book? Real Church. There's a brand new book by Larry Crabb called Real Church. How do I find it? Something like that.
Yeah.
And he is really reaching out to understand what God is looking for and what God's people are looking for in terms of what is church.
Yeah.
So in this verse it says, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, the warning to the Hebrews was given just prior to the legions of Titus under the rule of Emperor Vespasian came in and destroyed.
Hello?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh.
It was just prior to the legions of Titus coming in and destroying the... Okay?
Okay, you were blocked out there for a second. Destroying what?
The legions of Titus, actually the Jewish wars broke out in 66, but in 70 A.D., the legions of Titus, the Roman general, took the temple, burned the temple, and according to Josephus, 1,100,000 Jews were killed, and
wow.
97,000 were taken into captivity.
Oh my God.
Now, the question is, we don't know this, but how many Christians didn't heed the warning of Hebrews and apostatized and went back to the temple worship, which is, holding up Jesus Christ to contempt?
Yeah.
You know, well, we don't know that. I think the majority were unbelievers, but any of those who were believers went back, they would have died. You see, now he says here, therefore, since we receive a kingdom. Now, in the Greek, it's since we are in the process of receiving a kingdom. As the Septuagint, in this particular phrase, you find in the Old Testament, since we are in the process of receiving royal dominion or kingship.
Yes.
God has called us to kingship. That's a part of the calling of the church of the firstborn in verse 23. We are called to be kings with the king and lords with the Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And God is jealous to fulfill his original intent spoken in Psalm 8. And that intent is he created man. Why? To crown him with glory and honor. To give him the royal dominion. And that was forfeited when man sinned. And now in the person of Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the second man, he is our representative. He has established that dominion in himself. And now it's the Holy Spirit's purpose to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to share in the royal dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that means we must be willing to suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. It means that we must endure with him and fellowship with him in order that we might reign with him, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. So he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are in the process of receiving a kingdom, sharing the royal dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Oh, but listen to what it says in the Greek language. Let us have and possess grace. Let us lay hold of that more grace that James 4:6 talks about. We need more grace. Let us have grace. Let us possess grace. Let grace possess us more and more,
yeah,
by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God, the Christian God, is an all-consuming fire. So we've lost the sense of reverence. We've lost the sense of the magnanimity, the greatness of God, and therefore we don't even know what repentance means.
Good heavens. Douglas, the people, so many people, especially young people in this country, have lost they never had a sense of self-respect, for heaven's sake. If you don't have self-respect, how does one project that, if they don't even have it? You understand what I'm saying?
Well, I think once we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're put in our place,
yes,
then we will be theocentric, we'll be Christocentric, that it will be centered in the Lord, and then our self-respect will be based upon the measure in which we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to conform us to the image of Christ.
Amen.
Because it's only to the degree that that conformity has been realized through transformation,
yes,
can there be any real biblical-based self-respect. The self-respect has to be based upon God's original intention, design in creating us in His image, which was basically marred in the fall, but now Christ, who's the image of the invisible God, we are in the process of being conformed to that image, and that's where our dignity lies.
Yes.
And that's where self-respect is based upon, you know, if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself,
mm-hmm,
well, think about the neighbor as ourself. Which self loves our neighbor? The self that loves God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yes.
So if we are loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we're living out of that identity which is ours through new birth and union with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ in His humanity loved God first and foremost.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yes, He did.
So I think that's the meaning of self-respect right there. It's being properly related to God and oriented,
yes,
to God and to one another in the image of created and born again to be conformed to that image.
Well, I was also referring to the fact that what young people are taught in these hideous schools, public schools,
government schools. Yeah,
yeah, yeah, you know, I mean, they are sexualizing children at a younger and younger age. It's I can't even begin to say what I really think about all this. I'm parents that send little babies to these preschool, nursery schools. Good heavens. Marriages break up. It's just, the whole thing is sick. Douglas, it's just sick. The families are in trouble. The church is in trouble. It's everywhere.
Well, and I think the shaking, as we see, when this great day of visitation, which there have been representations of that throughout history, mm-hmm, producing revival and, of course, great judgments as well in connection with that, when this final eschatological move, it reaches its full climax in the, you know, in this, I think we're living right on the verge of that. That,
yeah,
will lead up to rapture. We're going to see a great division between that which is according to Christ, that which is not. It,
yes,
will be a great division. We're going to see coming out of this great shaking the church that Jesus is building,
yes,
and that which is built by man. And I think in terms of a parable that would help us understand what this is going to be looking at in the days ahead, if we look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46, and this is the right at the core of what the issues are. You mentioned the state and condition of our society.
Yes.
Well, the same percentage of unbelievers who are getting divorced is about the same in the churches.
Wow.
And so, in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?"
Amen.
Okay. In other words, you've got all the right vocabulary.
Yeah.
But you're not walking in a dependence and obedience to what I said. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, that is, puts them into practice, through dependence upon the Holy Spirit, I will show you whom he is like.
Yes.
He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. We know from 1 Corinthians 3 that rock is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He's the foundation. He dug and laid a foundation upon the rock. That means when you go dig and go deep, that means you allow God to excavate your life and reveal who you really are.
Mm-hmm.
You let him to dismantle you from the foundation up and rebuild you into the image of Christ. And that's costly. That's the pathway of discipleship. So he says, this person who is a wise person, he built his foundation on the rock. He dug and went deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the great shaking is another way to see that, or the day of visitation, the river burst against that house and could not shake it.
Right.
Because it had been well built. Now, the next reference, but the one who has heard the same message, the same truth, but has not acted, has not put it into practice, is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the river burst, the final great shaking, burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great.
Yes.
All right, when Jesus was speaking about that, he wasn't talking about physical houses. He's talking the house in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word for family, the word for house, and the word for household,
yes,
is all the same word.
Yes.
So you could say family. So you could say local church. You could say the body of Christ corporate.
Yes.
There's only in the end, leading up to the coming of the Lord, there are only going to be two houses, George Ann. The house, those houses and those local assemblies who dug and went deep, built their lives and their assemblies on the foundation of Jesus Christ and let him build himself into them and incorporate that assembly into him progressively through many exercises and disciplines of the Holy Spirit. And then when that great final shaking comes that we looked at in Hebrews 12:25, they're going to stand.
Yes.
But those that, you know, those that build a house on the ground, that's what you see now. You can build a house on the ground without laying a foundation, and that's going to be first. Those are the big houses.
Yeah.
Those are the big, often denominations made by man. It takes time to dig and go deep and build on a foundation. And you know what? When a person is digging and going deep and getting rooted and grounded in Christ, you don't see much. There's not much to show. But when the great shaking comes, that's all will be standing.
That's right.
You see? And that's when Paul says, having done all in Ephesians 6, to stand in the evil day. That is, the evil day, which is a specific eschatological day.
Yes.
The evil day. He was looking at that which would represent the very consummation of this age. It wasn't just some in any evil day. It's the day, namely, the evil day, as it says in the Greek. And that is all related to the second coming of the Lord for his church. So there is a great testing coming, and the Lord wants to warn Christians to be prepared to put Jesus Christ first place and to demonstrate his kind of love for his people, be sacrificial for the church that he died for, and to be in submission to him and let him break us.
That's right.
You know, the gospel that says, if we fall on that rock, Jesus Christ, we will be broken. So we need to fall on that rock and be broken, allow him to break us. But if we don't submit to that breaking, he goes on to say, if that rock falls on us, we will be pulverized.
Yes.
And so I'd as soon fall on the rock and let him break me.
Douglas, when you talk about rapture, a lot of people do not believe in that. A lot of people, I think, have problems distinguishing between some things concerning that, the great,
yes,
day of the Lord,
right,
etc., that we are appointed to the horrors of man.
Right.
We are not appointed to to the wrath of God. Am I correct?
Yes, there's that. There's been a new teaching that has come up. Marvin Rosenthal kind of trumpeted it in the early 90s. That it's called a pre-wrath rapture, and his basic tenets, which was taken from, I forgot the fellow that couldn't even get the book written until he found Marvin in the 1980s. But it's about three quarters of the way through the tribulation theory.
Mm-hmm.
It is a novel view. One of the things you have to be careful about is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, that no scripture is a private interpretation.
Right.
Well, this pre-wrath theory is a private interpretation. It's a good example. There's no history. It isn't even a recovery of apostolic doctrine. It is a very novel view, very complex. If you don't have, all the formulas of configuration of and meanings of revelation, you won't understand it. You're going to be dependent upon these people. So there's that confusion. So I don't even go into that. That's a novel view, and I don't believe that is something that should be considered, since it falls
right
in the category of private interpretation. So
right,
when it comes to the church, there are only three basic interpretations of rapture. That is a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture. So those are the only ones that have any kind of historical development. Now, when it comes to the recovery of premillennial teaching, which was a part of the post-Reformation era, because you remember, in the Reformation, for 1,100 years, from Augustine all the way up to Luther, it was the eschatology was post-millennial. Or it was post-millennial, and then I think primarily a mixture between that and then all-millennial. Some say that Augustine was post-millennial, but the most of the reformers were all-millennial, okay, that there is no millennium, okay, that the church has taken the place of Israel. So in terms of eschatology, it was all post-millennial. Well, then after that, there was a gradual recovery of premillennial truth, which was the apostolic belief in the first three centuries. I mean, there's plenty of written on this.
Okay.
Now, it's interesting. When the recovery of premillennial truth, reality, that is, there will be a literal coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth, called the millennium or the thousand-year reign,
yeah,
that a part of that recovery of that truth was seeing that there's a distinction between national Israel prophetically and in the plan of God, and the church, the body of Christ. And with John Nelson Darby, as they began to meet in Plymouth, England, for those first 20 years, they began to see that part of the recovery of the eschatology of the church is to see that God's plan for the church is different from Israel. Okay?
Yes.
Now, in the recovery of the distinction of that which was clear in the apostolic times of the church in Israel, there was clearly seen that the distinction between the end times for the church and the end times of Israel, they're not the same.
Okay, I am so glad that you are addressing this. Please, please continue.
Okay, so if you look at Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, we see very clearly that when Jesus was here, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says so. And he says to the Samaritan woman, John 4, that salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. He lived under the law, he died under the law, and fulfilled the law to the letter, Romans 10:4. Now, there was no church when Jesus was here. There were assemblies, and the church was prophetically anticipated, we see, in terms of Matthew 16, and compared to Matthew 18, it was an anticipated time. But when Jesus was here, there was no church, because the body of Christ could not be formed until the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit didn't come until Pentecost. So when you look at the unfolding of the drama of Jesus coming to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to the Jews, and the book of Acts, which is a transition from Jews and Judaism to the church, we see that it wasn't until Acts 10 that the first Gentiles were even saved. All right, so we have the only doctrine of the second coming of the Lord is Old Testament. Matthew 24 is an Old Testament presentation of the coming of the Lord. It's the language that is used in Matthew 24, you know, Mark 13, all fits the paradigm of the Old Testament, Day of the Lord. So when the church finally becomes into view in terms of a mystery, that is a secret, which was given through Paul, we have the very first letters that were written and distributed among the church, even before Matthew and Mark were distributed. The very first letters that were written were like Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so when Paul speaks about, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There was no teaching anywhere in the Old Testament or in the Gospels about any of God's people being caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Yes.
That's a brand new revelation. I say to you by the word of the Lord. And so this revelation of the rapture, or as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but that which is corruptible.
Yeah.
In the grave shall be put on immortality, incorruptibility, and that which is mortal subject to death shall put on immortality. All right, it's a mystery. Well, the resurrection is not a mystery. Daniel talked about it. Job 26 talks about it. In my body, in my flesh, I shall see God. Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection. So the resurrection is not a mystery. But what is a mystery? The resurrection of the church. So when we see that the church is a part of the mystery, that is, it was hidden in God, it wasn't until it was obvious that the nation of Israel, in finality, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And in the book of Acts, we see that coming to finality as the gospel more and more goes to the Gentiles. Then gradually, God began to unfold the secret, the mystery of Christ in the church. And so the eschatology of the church is clearly and uniquely given through Paul. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why did the Holy Spirit choose to write half the New Testament through the Apostle Paul? And after the book of Acts, why is it the Pauline epistles come first? And in the book of Revelation, where some of these more novel doctrines, like Rosenthal and the pre-rat theory, that wasn't even distributed until the earliest the mid-80s, and most likely during the reign of Domitian, according to historians, which would place it around 96 A.D., why would people come up with a doctrine today building on that revelation when already the church had been established in previous decades on what came through Paul? So all of this is designed to cause confusion, but more than here's the main thing. If we don't see the church in heaven during the tribulation, we don't even know the calling of the church. The church, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, do you not know you shall judge the world? Know you not you shall judge angels? Judge angels? In other words, in the book of tribulation, in the book of Revelation, we see the whole angelic host are going to be administering judgments on the earth, and the church in heaven with Jesus Christ is the divine criterion through which Jesus Christ the judge judges the world.
Yes.
That is a whole study that would take a lecture to develop of 2 or 3 hours at least to give the background to understand why Paul used that terminology in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 when he says to those who are Christians who are taking Christians to law courts, he says, why are you Christians taking one another to the law courts in terms of civil matters, not criminal matters?
Yeah.
Is there not a wise man among you that can judge? Do you not understand that you do you not know that you will judge the world and the saints will judge angels? And in your margin, he's referring back to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, we see thrones set up in Daniel 7, 9. In Daniel 7, 10, we see the court set. What is the result of that court setting? The deeds of Antichrist are brought before God in heaven, and those deeds are judged. And so what do we see out from that? Daniel 7, verse 26, the court sets, And the Aramaic says, not the court is a they, plural. They will take away his Antichrist kingdom to be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the kingdom will be given over to the saints of the Most High. And those saints there in Daniel's time are the Jews. These are Jewish people that Daniel was writing to. So where's the church? The church is a heavenly calling, a heavenly place, and a heavenly destiny. And if we do not see the calling and destiny of the church, then our eschatology will have the church on earth with the Jews and Gentiles going through the Great Tribulation. That's because believers have not been taught the distinction between Israel and the church, but most important, believers don't even know the high calling of the church, because the high calling of the church is in the plan of God to displace principalities and powers, and is the very criteria from Revelation 6 through 9, 19, for judgment. Judgment comes out of the temple of God from heaven. Angels are administering this. Jesus Christ is his judge, but the church is the criterion. Now, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, the term law courts is the Greek word criterion. It's used in Daniel 7, 10 and 26 in the Septuagint for judgment. So there's your link right there. The link is right there, and that's what Paul had in mind. He said, why would you be taking one out of the law court? Don't you understand, in elaborating on this, that in the time of the day of the Lord, in the great tribulation, in union with Jesus Christ in heaven, that God is going to be judging the world and angels through you, and then after that you're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium? You see?
Yeah.
So if we don't understand our calling, the uniqueness of that calling, which was given specifically and uniquely through Paul, we see that in Romans 16, 25 and 26, where he says that he calls it my gospel, that is, the mystery of Christ in the church. Let me answer it this way to you, because it's an important question.
Yes, yes.
And it is, and you can only see this if God, the Holy Spirit, actually gives the proper enlightenment. But when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, here's what he says. He's talking about the unity of the Spirit and working through different members of the body, and how all the various members of the body have different gifts. It's all to operate under one Spirit for the edification of the saints. And then he uses this illustration in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For even as the body is one, that is the human body, that's his illustration, and yet the human body has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. And then he says, so also is the church. You would have think he would have said the church.
Yes.
But he doesn't. He says, so also is the Christ. The Christ is a corporate Christ. Head, Jesus Christ, unique and distinct as the God-man, joined to a many-membered body called the church. He says, as the body is one, yet has many, many members, so also is the Christ. You would think he would have said church. He says Christ, the Messiah. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, it's called the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is that head and body make up one organism. When Christ is in heaven as the judge during the day of the Lord in the tribulation, he, in union with his glorified body, will be judging through his church angels and the world. And if that's not seen, we got saints drugged down into a low level position of being identified with apostate Jews and Gentiles who are being judged in the tribulation. Now, here's another thing. In Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 Jews sealed. And we see in Revelation 7, as a fruit of their ministry, we see representations around the throne of God from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. That's the fruit of their ministry. Well, you will not find Jews being ambassadors in the church age. The 2 Corinthians 5, 12, the church, we are ambassadors for Christ.
Yes.
There are no Jewish ambassadors for Christ. So By way of comparison, one of the reasons why the 144,000 Jews are sealed to be God's royal ambassadors to represent Him during the tribulation is because the church is gone. And Daniel's 70th week is the completion of a Jewish age. And so therefore it only stands to reason that the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week we would have 144,000 Jewish ambassadors to represent Christ to the world. And they are Jews. If the church is there, why would we need Jewish ambassadors? The church is gone, and they're replaced with the Jewish ambassadors. But God doesn't have a mixture of church-age believers as His ambassadors with Jewish ambassadors.
Right.
So there are many other reasons, but I understand that people are, you know, they can love the Lord and have a different view on this. But I think if you really see the high calling of the church, we understand there's a distinction between the eschatology of the church and the eschatology of Israel and the Gentiles.
Wow. That's all I can say. Wow. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Thank you so much, Douglas, for expounding on that. It needed to be said, and you said it beautifully.
Well, I would like to spend more time and just laying the groundwork by going through Daniel 7 and seeing that judgment, that court scene there is further dilated in Revelation 4 and 5, and what those 24 elders represent and why they cannot represent angels. You know, that they are in a representative way of a completed priesthood. That's why there's 24, and because of First Chronicles, the priesthood has 24 courses. And so it's just wonderful to see how God has laid out the plan. But if one is invested in going through the tribulation, then we can't be looking for Christ to come and deliver us. First Thessalonians 1:10, compared with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the blessed hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a blessed hope if I got to wait for Antichrist to come, and I got to wait three quarters of the way through the tribulation for a pre-wrath rapture. I'm not looking for Jesus Christ. I've got to wait until Antichrist is on earth for, you know, two-thirds of the tribulation period, and then I'm going to get caught up. I don't see any blessed hope in that, George Ann.
No. None at all.
But the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ to deliver us at the before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord does include the entire phase known as Daniel 70 week, not just the last, you know, bowl judgments. The day of the Lord in Scripture covers that whole period. Zephaniah 2, you can read about it and throughout the prophets. Then, if our hope is the coming of Jesus Christ, then we better make sure that hope is all clutter around putting conditions on it. Yeah, blessed hope plus waiting for Antichrist to appear, enduring these torments for 3.5 years or 3/4 of the way through the tribulation, and then He's going to rapture me. That's not a blessed hope in my view of understanding of the eschatology of the church.
Mine neither.
That won't fit Paul's hope that he offers the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Well, oh my goodness. I know a lot of people will be very upset by what you've said, but so be it, you know.
Well, if they're invested, what are they invested in? Holding on to a schema that somebody has endorsed and you bought into?
Yeah.
Or do you ask themselves the question, do you understand the mystery of Christ?
Very well said, yes.
What Paul means by the mystery of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I would suggest people, you know, to maybe back away from eschatology and turn away from that if that's a bugaboo for them right now and they're all stirred up. I would recommend that you would go to Austin Sparks, austin-sparks.net, and read that section under books called All Things in Christ.
Yes.
And then read that section called The Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 1 and 2. That's going to take some labor. That's going to take spiritual exercise. And get a vision of the Christ that Paul saw for the church, which is unique and far surpasses anything that that represents the Christ that is revealed to Israel. In Isaiah, God spoke to the children of Israel, "I will not give my glory to another."
Right.
But Jesus, in John 17, he says, "Father, the glory you have given me, I have given to them." That's church age believer. "That they may be one, even as we are one." That promise is unique. And that transcends any promise that God ever gave to Israel. Once we see the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church are one in Paul's theology. In fact, I read Herman Ritterbos's book a number of years ago, Paul in Theology, and here's what he said. Christology, that is the study of Christ, and ecclesiology, the study of the church, merge in Pauline theology in Ephesians and Colossians. The study of Christ, the study of Christology become one. Wow, what a statement.
Yeah.
In the Colossians, you have the emphasis of Christ as the head of the church, in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. In Ephesians, you have the doctrine of the church as the fullness of Christ. You never find that in Israel. You never find any promise of that. So it's not until God is through with the church, bringing the church the major stature of the fullness of Christ, rapturing that church, when? In a time when Satan is out to devour her.
Yes.
It's a last-minute rescue.
Well,
1 Thessalonians 1:10.
You know, and that's what's going on. We're seeing the very beginnings of that.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And a lot of these pastors, remember, I think it was last year, there was a big bunch of news stories came out about these pastors that were being told, you know, by FEMA or whatever, that you go along with what we say and you tell your people and we'll take care of you. That kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I would just say in defense of those, there are those that have been rather flippantly say, well, you know, we don't need to worry about anything in America. Jesus is going to rapture us.
Yeah.
You know, and it's kind of a flippant, kind of an arrogant thing. We don't understand in America that when judgment begins at the house of God in America, it will be far worse than anything that's happened in history, and that can all take place before the rapture.
That's right.
And if this escapism kind of theology, basing it all on the rapture, is why some have turned away from it and endorsed a mid-trib or a pre-rap, because it's like a narcotic effect on so many people. But they just we think we can just go on and live like we, you know, we're born again, we have we're saved, and so we don't need to worry about it. But I believe that what's coming on America will be greater than what took place under Mao's regime in China. And I believe that we're going to see something happen in the next, if you read Tom Horn's thing, between in 2009 and 2012, we could very well have a pre-staged Armageddon event.
Yes,
that will cause many Christians to fall away because they're going to be told and believe that they're in the tribulation.
Yeah.
And it's still pre-rapture. It's still pre-tribulation rapture.
Yeah.
Because 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1, 2, 3, when they are saying peace and safety, that can now take place until after the rapture. There cannot be peace and safety as long as believers are here on the earth opposing Antichrist.
Right.
Once the believers are removed, then they can say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman in travail. When's that? That's in the middle of tribulation when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God. So it fits. Whether people, if they have a problem with it, well, that's okay. You know.
Well, God bless you, Douglas Riggs. I'm telling you, we certainly appreciate you. And people can contact you by email. D as in Douglas, W, underscore, Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, @ Verizon.net.
Yes, it's just D-W underscore Riggs.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And everybody, you can go, please go to the Byte Show, to the library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page at the Byte Show opens up. with the audio files that we've been doing. Also, there is a very wonderful bio of Douglas Riggs there that you can read, and it's very inspiring, so I would suggest you have a look.
May I just say that for all those that would struggle with some of these things, is that that which will characterize our relationship with one another is an actual demonstration of the love that exists between the members of the Godhead being expressed towards members of God's family.
Amen.
And that these issues should never divide our felt. If we truly know the Lord,
yes,
it should not break up family relationships.
That's right. That's right. And people will fight over the darndest things. Oh my goodness. Anyway, God bless everyone out there that's listening. You might want to go back to the beginning of this session with a pen and paper and write down the scriptures that Douglas Riggs mentions and take some notes. So, once again, God bless you all, and God willing, Douglas Riggs and I will be back very soon. Good night, everybody.